We've been covering the book of Ephesians for close to a year. But I know that most of you wanted to hear a message that was pertaining to Christ and His work today, with it being Easter Sunday. You know, my thought on it is that all Scripture is pertaining to Christ. And this Resurrection Sunday, as some call it, we would do well to remember that the resurrection took place a few thousand years ago, and that we should not wait until this day to celebrate it, that it should be on our mind and it should be a comfort. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, no resurrection. Am I low?
You're awesome.
Okay, 1 second. Thank you. Okay, but as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, no resurrection, no religion. And so we need to take comfort that Christ has risen, and that without that, we have a false religion the other 364 days out of the year. So we want to keep that in mind. Now, also, I would say that this is not going to be, as some would anticipate, a fire and brimstone sermon, but one that simply looks at the mission of Christ. A sermon that's going to start before the foundations of this dying world, and it will go all the way to the point to where this world ceases. So we're going to look today at the mission of Christ. Now, we speak of missionaries going here and there, traveling, doing their different work, spreading the plan of God. But I tell you that Christ was the missionary. And today we will look at His work in that field. Our text will be John chapter 16, and it will be verse 28. I'll read that now. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. As you know, I would prefer to spend the next 6 weeks on this text. But we will briefly pick the choicest fruit off this branch that hangs before us, and we'll leave the rest then for another day, or maybe for your private study. But before we look to our text, let's read the context. This is the very end of a discourse that started in chapter 14, and it's going to end at the end of 16. And through this, Christ has spoken of dying. He's spoken about giving the Holy Spirit, about resurrection. We're going to pick up this discourse in verse 25 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I am forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. For this we believe, that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Amen. And now our text, again, will be verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. So we see three things that Christ thought important to mention at this critical time in history, in this critical time in his ministry, as he's about to die. These three things that he has is that he came from the Father, that he has come into the world, and that he would return to the Father. We will be looking at number one, his time and his state while he was with the Father, why he came into the world, and the significance of going back to the Father. The first thing that Christ mentions in our text is that he was. That is, he existed with the Father prior to his incarnation here on earth. This is important to realize before we move on to him coming to the earth. A lot of times we focus on the virgin birth and we take it from there. And to get a good appreciation, we need to understand, because he wanted it pointed out, that he was with the Father and he came to earth. So he wants it to be known that he was with the Father. And we need to take a look at this. The beginning of this book of John, he makes it very clear. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He, meaning Christ, was in the beginning with God. Now, he was not, of course, a man at this time. That much we can take from Scripture. He was, as Scripture says here, God. We know that in another place he says that he was in the bosom of the Father. That was the Word fully exalted and glorified. Christ was glorified. We look at Christ being glorified after his resurrection. Christ was glorified prior to coming to earth. You go up to verse 5 in chapter 17. Verse 5 in chapter 17. Christ in his prayer to the Father says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." We see Christ looking back to the time prior to him coming to the world and saying that he was glorified with the Father before the foundations of the world were laid. He possessed glory prior to returning to heaven during his resurrection. So this is, you'll see this is very significant as we look at his coming to earth. Turn to the first chapter of John. Put your bookmark if you like in there. But let's go ahead and go to the first chapter of John. He was not just sitting around in the bosom of the Father, not working, not doing anything, waiting for his time here on earth. He was actively working prior to his coming into the world. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Meaning he is attributed creation in the Scriptures. Christ is the Creator. Go down to verse 10 in chapter 1. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." So we see that part of Christ's mission that he had is that he was glorified, he was in heaven, and he was actively working in heaven. We need to understand this, this position of Christ prior to him coming into the world so that we can fully appreciate the magnitude of his coming. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 tell us that he did not only make everything, but he upholds all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, "In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So it says that God the Father made the world through Christ. Verse 3, "And he is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." So we see that Christ would be considered very active and very busy, and we understand the stature. He held glory with the Father prior to his resurrection. And he, through Christ, the world was made. Everything is being upheld through that. So now that we understand that Christ existed before he came to earth and that he was in a glorified state, it brings us to the second part of our text where he says, "I have come into the world." Excuse me. Why would Christ, the creator of all, the upholder of all, come into the world? Excuse me. Why would an exalted, glorified God, resting in the bosom of the Father, happily exalted, come into the world? Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. You know, we praise, I know you'll say that you don't, but let's say the world praises famous or rich people when they go down to work in the soup kitchens on Thanksgiving Day, or whenever they build a home for somebody, for the Habitat for Humanity or whatever it is. And, you know, we'll say, well, you know, look, there's the richest man in the world serving soup when he could be doing anything that his heart desired. We esteem them, but it's not so with the Creator of the world. We don't look at that in the same way. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, although he, that's Christ, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So why? Why would he do this? What motives would he have to leave his place in heaven, to leave his Father's bosom? We're talking about a glorified Creator, someone that's upholding all things. Why would he do it? Why would he leave his glory that he has with the Father and come to earth taking on a human nature? I mean, can you imagine as humans, if we were to take on, you know, I don't know, the nature of a frog or a worm? I mean, we would consider that low. I mean, we're human beings. We're higher than that. How much more then with God? Why would a God glorified, exalted, the Creator of the world, come into his creation as a human, as an infant, lowering himself in all humility, coming to this world as a poor slave? What was he to gain from this? He made it all, he owned it all, and he upheld it all. Why would he give up the glory for insults, the role of a king for that of a slave? You know, the partial answer is found in Luke 19. Why don't we turn there now? Luke chapter 19. We know that he could gain nothing from his own creation. He could not benefit from coming to earth, so why would he do it? Luke 19:10, Christ will tell us in his own words. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's what he says. That's why he came. He came to save that which is lost, and we are lost to God. Well, how do we know this? How do we know that we're lost to God? Isaiah 53:6 says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. And one thing we want to make sure that we don't misunderstand. He says that we, like sheep, have gone astray. You know, other animals, cows and pigs and dogs and cats, except our cats, they can wander off and they find their way back home. But he wants to make it very clear. He says, we, like sheep, have gone astray. They eat and they walk and they eat and they walk without any respect to where they're going. They're just satisfying their desires, their fleshly desires in that sense. And so we are lost to ourselves also in the way that we have gone astray. Whenever we're talking about going astray, what is going astray? You're at a place where you're supposed to be, and you leave where you're supposed to be. You have gone astray. We keep going farther and farther away from God, and we're walking on to everlasting destruction. You know, they don't realize that they are lost and that a shepherd is needed to bring them back. That's why Christ says, I came to seek. And we know that Christ is called the shepherd. Cows don't have shepherds, at least that I know, from what I know of. But sheep, they must have shepherds. They will walk so far away, and it will always be to a certain death that awaits them, because they don't have the secure covering and guidance of the shepherd. Before we learn how it is, how we came about being lost, I want to make sure that we understand fully that there is a danger in being lost and going astray. Because there's another one that is seeking, not just Christ. There's another one that is seeking. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be a sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So there are two people that are seeking for those sheep. So when we say lost, what does that mean? It means that we are lost or we are separated because we have wandered away. We've gone astray from God. And as a result, then, we're lost. What does Scripture mean whenever it says we went astray? And what is the condition of one that goes astray? So we can say that we have gone astray or we're lost, but what does that mean to me? How did we go astray? Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because we all sinned." Sin, of course, is what's going to separate us from a holy God. Sin entered the world through Adam. But you say that that's unfair. You've also sinned on your own, in case you're concerned with that. That we have a corrupted world through Adam, a representative man, and now we all sin. We are estranged from God even from the time that we are in the womb. Psalm 58:3, it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." It means right in the womb, you're wicked, and right from birth, you are separating, you start separating yourself from God. You go astray and are lost from birth, and as a result, it's a result of your iniquities and sin. We separate ourselves from God with our sins. We willfully walk away from Him, and as a result, we go astray and are considered lost. Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Well, there it is. That's what does it. It's not God doing it. It's you willfully separating yourself from God. "And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." So what awaits those that are separated from the shepherd? What awaits those that are burdened with sin and estranged from God? Turn over to Romans 2, please, and we'll have that answer. Romans chapter 2. As I indicated earlier, this would not be a fire and brimstone sermon, but I would be failing to give the gospel message if I did not point out what happens to those that do not heed the call of a shepherd when he's out seeking to save those which are lost. But if you would like a detailed explanation of what awaits those who refuse the call of God, there are sermons available for that that will detail the degree of the torment and the misery that awaits those that are separated from God. Romans 2:5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." So God will render you that which is due according to your deeds. In verse 9 he says, "There will be tribulation and distress." And tribulation is it's a pretty easy word to get a grasp on. It's the squeezing of a grape for wine. It's pressing so hard on an olive between the stone and the millstone that nothing but pure oil comes out. That's called a tribulation process. Is that unfair for someone that's been disobedient? I would encourage you to read Romans 8 and 9 and take a look at how the clay could tell the potter what is fair and what's unfair. So it's what we have is tribulation. It says that if we remain separated, we're going to have this tribulation. The place reserved for all who don't answer the call would be hell or the lake of fire. It's also called a furnace fire in Matthew 12. It says, "You will throw them into a furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the place is the lake of fire. What will be taking place? The last part of that verse will bring us to the state that you will have there. And it says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what that is, as I've covered before, it is pain so unbearable that you will be biting down on your teeth. It will be unlike in the movies where the guy is going to have a bullet removed and he bites on a piece of shoe leather because the pain is so unbearable. You will be gnashing your teeth of the pain. That's how unbearable it will be. Separated from God for all eternity. You will, as it says, be weeping. It says weeping and gnashing of teeth. And yet none, not even God, will heed your cries. If we look to the Psalms, it would tell us that God will actually, on that day, be laughing at your cries for mercy, because that time has passed. So we need to answer His call, because He's the shepherd, and His purpose here coming into earth was to seek and to save that which is lost. Once you've rejected His call and have been sentenced, He's not going to listen anymore. Shepherds call out, not sheep. And you need to answer the shepherd's call. Christ came into this world to recover you from these losses that you will be headed for. Would you turn over to Ephesians 2, please? Ephesians chapter 2. So because of this sin, because of this iniquity that has separated us, we get a clear picture from Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are children of wrath apart from having Christ the shepherd. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." He's not talking about just this terrible kinds of sinning. If you're thinking about, you know, they're indulging in all this stuff. We know that Paul is a very spiritual, though misguided, man in the Jewish religion. So he's not talking about going out and doing it. He's just talking about sin. However small you would like to call it, sin against God. It says we are dead in our sins. We lived out what we wanted to do, what we desired, and by nature of that, we were children of wrath. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages or the payment for these actions is death. The wages of sin is death. Someone has to die for the iniquities transgressed in God's world. As we sinned in Adam, him being our representative, so we have an opportunity to have another representative. Christ came into this world to be that representative. But we still need to know why Christ came into the world. So he said, "Well, you know, I thought we got that. He came to seek and to save." You know, that still does not tell me why he came into this world. Yes, he came into this world because we're lost and we've gone astray. We sinned against God and we're headed towards eternal destruction. But why did he come into this world? Why not an angel? Why did he not raise up a righteous man for a substitute? Why did he not raise up Moses or David or Gandhi as a substitute? Buddha or Muhammad should be enough, it would seem. Why would God have to come into the world, as Christ says in John 16:28? To seek and to save? Sure. But why not get someone else to do it? Why not a prophet, an angel, or a world leader? You know what? And if you don't know, it tells me that you don't understand the depths of God's holiness and the depths of our defilement. Do you think a mere man could, first of all, live a sinless, righteous life as to represent or take your place? And I would say that you know nothing of the depravity of man or the scripture that we put forth earlier about you being conceived in sin while in the womb. So we know a mere man couldn't have done it, because you would be conceived in the womb with sin. I would say that you have a slighted view as to what good or moral is. If you're thinking, well, somebody could do that, they could be good or moral. Good or moral in God's eyes is not the idea that some people have, that they carry about, that it's like a scale and you do something bad and it goes like this, and if you do something good, it evens it out. And at the end of your life, if you've got this one extra deed, you've crossed that line and you're in. You're considered good and moral. Well, I can tell you that God doesn't take an average of your life and decide if you're good or moral. That is nonsense. You know, if you take a drop of whatever this poison that's in the news, if it's whatever, anthrax or one of these things, and you drop it into a glass of water, on average, that water would still be considered pure, but I know that we wouldn't touch it. God will not touch it either. God does not look at that. If you want to picture it as a scale of doing good and evil, let me tell you that one sin that you do would be like one of those rocks, I'm sure Robin knows what I'm talking about, that is so small but it's so dense that it weighs 1 billion pounds. You could never right that scale. That's what sin does. One sin totally breaks that scale. It will never go back in that way, and God doesn't look at it like that. Sin is sin. Defilement is defilement. You know, whenever the Bible says in the book of Daniel, it talks about the ruler, and it says that as they were writing on the wall, it says that you've been weighed, right? And the scales have been found wanting. And so you think, well, no, that's it. They've been weighed. He's done these bad things, and it's been weighed, and the scales have been found wanting. But the weight bearing on that one side is an unbelievable weight of sin, and there's only one thing that will remove it. Your goodness here and there will never remove that sin. So no angel, prophet, man, Buddha, Muhammad, or anything aside from God can make this defilement clean. That's why you need to understand the defilement of sin and the degree of sin, what it really does. That's our deplorable condition of our sin. That, as the Puritan Edward Payson says, how strong must the bands of sin be which none but the Almighty deliver could break? That's the right view of sin. It's the right view of the holiness of God. It is only through Him that you can close the gap that separates you between God. It is only through Him that you can reconcile yourself to God. It is only His blood that can atone for all the sins for those who answer His call. It is only Him, and it's no other, that can reconcile you. Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and man." So there's one advocate between you and God. And it says here, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Just one mediator. There is not another way. Colossians 1:21 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." So He has reconciled us to God through His death. Now, we need to make sure that we understand this is for all that answer the shepherd's call. For all that believe in Him and, this might get you, obey His voice as the shepherd. He has made it right with you and God. John 3:36 makes this very, very clear. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Without belief, and if you notice what I read there, it says, and who does not obey the Son, you will not see life, but the wrath of God abides. Or another way to look at that is the wrath of God is hanging over your head, waiting to be poured out on you. So we see that He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And we see that He came into the world because of the depths of depravity and defilement that only God could make it right with God. But you see, it still doesn't tell us why He came. Those are some different reasons, but it's not telling us why He came. It says that He came into the world, but why did He come? Yes, we were lost. Yes, it could have been this could have been the only way for us to be reconciled. But why did he come? Why not make 100 more worlds? Why not make 1,000 more at a blink of an eye? Why did he not make another world? And why did he pay so high of a price? Why did he defile himself? And why did he humiliate himself and come down in the form? Why not just make 1,000 more worlds over here? Why did he come? Because he's coming down into a defiled world. He made this a pristine creation. We defiled it, and he comes down. Why not just write it off the books and just make up another world? Why pay so high of a price? For people, it says in Romans, hated God, were hostile to him, and they want nothing to do with God. So why did he pay the price that he paid when he could have just let us go to eternal justice and simply start over? You know, we, God haters, wanting nothing to do with him, actively sinning against him, trampling on his laws and decrees, defiling his world. So why did he come? What possible motivation could he have for coming? I think that you know that the answer, and you don't need to turn there, would be found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's why he came. Yes, he came to seek those who are saved, or who are lost, to seek and to save those who are lost. Yes, he came because he was the only one to do it. But why not destroy the world? Why do this coming in here? And it's simply because he loved us. Now understand, this love is not the emotions, what we call love. It's not emotions. It's love in this sense is the act that is in the best interest of its object. And if you say, well, you know, I understand, then I would say that you're wiser than me. Because to me it's still unfathomable how he would care enough to lower himself. Someone that created this world, that was glorified, that was in the bosom of the Father, and that would lower himself and come into a defiled world. What a world that we defiled. And for those that hate him, for those that defiled it, for those that didn't even want him. He did this while we were actively sinning against him. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Enemies, sinning, polluting his creation, and he doesn't give us what we deserve, but comes into the world to seek us as we are straying, to save us. You know, no wonder the angels long to look into this, as Scripture tells us. No wonder they came to proclaim his arrival on the night of his birth. You know, they didn't have any such deliverer. When the rebellion of the angels occurred in heaven, God pronounced judgment right then. And swiftly pronounced judgment to a third of the heavenly host with no hope of his Savior. He pronounced judgment. Some, it says, he locked up into the darkness. So you can imagine the angels looking into this thinking, we didn't have that. Some of these guys did it, and it was right then. It was over. So he didn't do so, though, with the world. He did not swiftly pronounce judgment upon us. He's patiently waiting, not wanting any to perish. And he gave his only Son to make it right. Quite a contrast with the angelic host. So we see that he was in heaven, that he came into the world to seek and to save, that it had to be him, and that although he could have made 1,000 more worlds, at a blink of an eye, he loved this world so much that he came in to die for it. He also says in our text of John 16:28, I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Now we know that the sacrifice was acceptable to God. The Bible tells us that it was acceptable because Christ was raised from the dead as a sign of God's acceptance of his work here on earth. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, we will be the other fruits, of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You know, some look to Christ's resurrection as the biggest thing in Christianity. But, you know, they give very little attention to what Christ spoke of repeatedly. If you read his discourse between 14 and 16, of him going back to the Father or his ascension. You know, think about it. He made it out of the three things. We focus in on him coming into the world. Did we focus in on him prior while he was with the Father? Because he mentioned that in the first part of this verse. In the last part of this verse, he's talking about him going back to the Father. We seem to focus on his time on earth here, and we're not listening to him and paying attention to him whenever he talks about going back to the Father. The ascension shows that our great high priest, the sacrifice, was our mediator going into the inner sanctuary as an acceptable sacrifice to the Father. Christ also said he was going to prepare a place for all who believe in him. So our text of John 16:28 gives us the mission of Christ, but it doesn't give us the entire mission. We need to go outside of the text to get the full mission, and we're going to do that in a moment. Christ, exalted in glory, was in heaven, in the Father's bosom prior to coming into the world. Why is it that we fall asleep whenever someone starts to speak or point out the work of Christ, or the world even, and sometimes even Christians do? I've heard this story before, and they push it aside. Why do we have a bigger interest in other things than this? As I said, the angels longed to see this. They came to proclaim his birth and sing throughout the night. This wasn't their Savior, but man's. And man didn't care or doesn't care. You know, if the president came to your town, you would talk about it. Maybe you'd go down and catch a glimpse of him. You'd certainly bring it up or brag about it to those outside of your hometown that he came to yours. And as Edward Payson points out, let the King of England come to the land, or a comet pass by and all the onlookers are busy to catch a glimpse or to discuss the matter. That 1,000 sleepless eyes will be watching the sky that night for the Ethereal stranger. But let the Sovereign Lord, the Creator of the universe, come, by whom all things were made and are upheld, and few will trouble themselves to look into the reason of why he came. And for the few that do look into the reasons for his arrival, how many of them actually answer the call? Do we look into why he came? Do we look into the motives which prompted him to come into the world? The Creator, leaving his heaven, his glory, leaving the bosom of the Father, and coming down into the world, assuming the likeness of a fleshly body, a glorious God taking on our form, lowering himself, humiliating himself in a human body, and for what? Now, we have learned what the motive is. It was love. Love for an enemy. Love for the one that honors you not and hates you. Love made him exchange heaven for earth. Love made him exchange the fellowship of the Father for the hatred of men. Love that would make him shed the glory of being God and present himself as an infant, dependent on the care of man. Love sent him that would have him leave heaven and reside in a feeding stall. Love that would have him be a servant instead of being served. It was love that had him leave his throne in place of a cross. Love that would motivate him to take on the insults of man instead of the praise that he deserved. It was love that would have him be cursed instead of glorified. Love that would have him placed between two common criminals instead of surrounded by angelic hosts. It was his love for you that he had, that had him, he nailed on the cross all of our sins. Sins that were not against your neighbor, but it was sins against him that he paid for. He paid for the wrong that has been done to him. You know, it wasn't pride that brought him down or some personal object that he would gain. You know, that would be our reasons for doing something like that. But it was just love. And as I said, I cannot comprehend that type of love, and I think we've cheapened that word so much today. You know, the Puritan Thomas Manton, in volume 18 of his works, he puts it like this. Which of you, having a servant that ran away from you, sound and healthy, but afterwards is become blind, deformed, and diseased, will seek after him and cure him with costly medicines and much tenderness, as if all of this had not been? And yet this and much more is the case between us and God. And what does the world think, or how does it respond to Christ's coming? But they don't want to hear it. And they want you to leave them alone. Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice." Now thank God that he came to seek and to save, or we would be astray and headed for destruction. I mentioned that the text did not cover the whole mission of Christ. There's another part of his mission. It's he's coming back to gather that which is his, and to send to eternal punishment those that reject his call. Turn with me over to Matthew 25, please. Matthew 25. You know, the people that you see around dressed in black, or bikers, or whoever, and they have a tattoo, or they wear a shirt with a Grim Reaper on it. They think that it's a sign of them being tough or evil. But in Scripture, which is where the picture of the Grim Reaper comes from, if you read Revelation, the Reaper's Christ. He will come back, and he's going to take his sickle to the fields. The grain he's going to store up in barns, and the tares or the weeds, he's going to burn up. So the tattoo that they have on them is proclaiming the very truth that I'm speaking of here today. Little is it known to them that they're wearing Christ, in a sense, on their arm. That they are going to have that picture tattooed on their soul for eternity. Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then will he sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So he, part of his mission is he is coming back in glory, as we saw in the beginning, that he asked God to return to him in that prayer in 17:5 of John. He's coming for a day. It's a day of judgment. And he's going to separate the believer from the unbeliever. For those that rejected him, we read in verse 41 of this same chapter, then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So they have a punishment that will never end. And it's as it says, it's eternal, for the worm never dies. What of the ones that said that they believed, but deep down in their hearts they were fooling everyone? What about those which we would call professing Christians? Matthew 7 addresses them in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You see, he knows that there are those who talk the talk and profess Christ, but they truly hate him and they're still hostile to them. You can only be one or the other, as the Scriptures have told us. They profess Christ, but they don't possess Christ. He tells them why they are going to eternal destruction. He says, number one, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So they go on sinning. And you'd say, "Well, we sin." Well, yes, we do sin. And I hope it just tears up your heart whenever you do. But he's talking about practicing lawlessness. You know, if you have an attorney that practices law, he's actively engaged in the field of law. And so you can have a professed Christian, but if you don't see a hatred towards sin and you still see them practicing sin, He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Christ makes mention in the Gospels that it's going to be worse in hell, if you can imagine such a thing, for those that have heard the preached word than those that haven't. And I'm happy to tell you that today you've heard the preached word. I hope that people will hear the truth and respond to the truths of the gospel. I know from reading scripture that many haven't responded, and many won't in the future. We know that hell will be an everlasting home for many. My hope is that you see the dangers of being lost in Christ. You know, we spend many dollars telling people that smoking is bad for them. Yet some pick up the habit anyway. They get lung cancer and scream of injustices from big tobacco. They sue because they say that they weren't aware, and they get large awards. The same warnings are preached in respect to God. You can scream all you want when you come to that final day, but you will have no recourse in the courts. You know, no one likes to hear of the end of the world. A lot of people think it will never come, or at least it won't come in their lifetime. Well, what they don't quite understand is that the end of the world comes to you the day that you leave it. The end of the world came to some Iraqis I was reading a couple of days ago. It came to two Marines yesterday in Afghanistan. The end of the world came to someone, I'm sure, on the freeway yesterday. I wouldn't say that it's not coming or you don't think it's coming. The end of the world is coming for the lady that they're starving in Florida presently. And the end of the world is coming for those that are doing the starving. Christ said he came from the Father into the world, and he has returned to the Father. There's only one more step left in his mission to bring about God's plan, and that's going to be his return. He has shown his love for us by his humiliating visit here. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, it is Resurrection Day, a happy Easter day, but I can tell you it's not a happy Easter day for all. And the resurrection is not the total gospel. The bottom line can be summed up in this final verse from John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Amen.